The Gospel according to Luke chapter 10 and at verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And let's see the origin of the parable of the Good Samaritan, if it was only a parable. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" Notice, how do you read it? He answered, he knew a thing or two. He was able to sum up the law from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19 and bring them together. This is very important for an understanding of the parable. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That covers the first of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? "And love your neighbor as yourself." That covers the next six. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Notice how Jesus presented the gospel. Modern evangelicals would be shocked at this, that presentation of the gospel. "Do this and you will live." They wouldn't like that, would they? "Do this and you will live." Do! However, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, in a sense, anyone who lives, who doesn't live 100 miles from anyone else. This is a silly question, isn't it? You don't need to be told who your neighbor is, do you? Surely not. It was a silly question. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, the servant of the temple and of the priest, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan," and we've been reading about Samaritans, and the Samaritans who wouldn't have Jesus when he visited their village, you remember? "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Now, a Samaritan was a kind of a mongrel Jew, hardly a Jew at all. He was descended from those rank pagans that were dumped in Israel when the Assyrians took away 10 of the tribes of Israel from northern Israel to Assyria, to Nineveh, and they replaced them with a whole host of rank pagans from Assyria, and these Samaritans were descended from these. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had.' Which of these 3 do you think asks Jesus, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers. The expert in the law replied, of course, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan, and indeed that of the prodigal son, not to say of the self-righteous elder brother, these two are so well known that it takes some thought to say anything fresh on them. But we must not forget that the parable of the Good Samaritan was told on the strength of the religious lawyer's question to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the trouble with him was that he knew the answer before he asked. Because when challenged as to knowing the commandments, he quoted a full summary of them, and thus fell right into Jesus' hands, who pointed out that love of God was proved by love of one's neighbor. And as I said during the reading, modern evangelicals wouldn't think much of Jesus' answer to someone asking how to be saved by saying, obey the commandments, would they? But that's what he said. Of course, there's more to it than that, but that's what he said. Someone was recalling Margaret Knight. How many of you here remember Margaret Knight? In the media recently, they were talking about her. Don't know if she's still alive or not. She was the lecturing wife of my professor of psychology at Marshall College, who in her day was a rampant atheist and used to rant constantly on TV in the early days that you didn't need the first four commandments to live by the following six. Morality, she said, had nothing to do with God. Doing right had nothing to do with God. And you know, when Ian Pitt Watson, who used to be the chaplain to the university here, and then a professor in divinity, I think he's now in California, when Ian Pitt Watson faced Margaret Knight on the television, the poor chap, wanting to be kind to her, was tied in knots and simply failed. You'll be shocked at what I'm going to say, but don't take it the wrong way. He failed to hit her on the head. Yes, I mean it. To hit her hard, hard nut. Metaphorically, of course, I mean. Poor Rex Knight, her husband, why didn't he do it? Hit her on the head with Romans chapter 1, which says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men and women are without excuse. Ian Pitt Watson should have launched that at her. But she was a fraud, Margaret Knight, and deep down in her wicked heart she knew it. I believe that's why she had to be so devilishly clever in trying to maintain her impossible position. But if you're dead, Margaret Knight, you'll know better now if you're where you were heading for then. Whereas the rich man in the story of Lazarus found, alas, that it was not possible to change places or one's plight. You see, the fatal flaw in the lawyer's approach to Jesus was that when challenged, he was knowledgeable enough to connect Leviticus 19:18 with Deuteronomy 6:5, thus admitting that God's law in the Ten Commandments goes on from duty to God in loving him with all our powers, as in the first four commandments concerning gods and idols and reverencing God's name and his day, from that to loving our fellow man in the next six, in respect first of all of parents, not committing murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. If you love God, then show it by caring for your brother man. But which man, asks the lawyer? You can't care for them all. And that's true. But if it was impossible in those far-off days to care for everybody, how much more impossible today with the vastly increased world population? You can't care for everybody. Which men are you to love? Oh, that's easy, said Jesus. You don't need to go to the ends of the earth. Your neighbor will do. See what he needs. Yes, but who is my neighbor? And as I was saying earlier, what a question. Surely that couldn't be asked by anyone but a sheer hedger, eh? At least we know where our neighbor lives, and we may know his name and occupation and a lot more about him, because he lives near or works beside us. And although we may not know all about his need, if he is in as desperate straits as the poor man in the parable was, who was waylaid by robbers and was about to be neighbored by a passing priest and Levite, then it would be obvious that he needed help. Who's your neighbor, President Karadzic? The Bosnian Muslims? My, how that man will roast in hell if he doesn't repent. Talk about such devilish defiance of almost the whole world. And read of it, interestingly enough, read of it in Isaiah chapter 14. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 14. I should have had it turned up, and I haven't. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. And even the might of the United Nations will be as dirt beneath my feet. That's what he's saying. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, he says. But what does God say to this modern as well as this ancient devil of a man? But you will be brought down to the grave, to the depth, to the pit. Those who see you will stare at your fate. And they will say, is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, and who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities, and would not let his captives go home? You didn't know, did you, that there was such an accurate description of Karadzic as that in the Bible? There's everything in the Bible as much to drive that hellish madman, David Koresh, to destroy nearly 100 people to feed his perverted vanity. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who said to James and John, the fire eaters, we read it the other week, that the Son of Man came not to destroy, but to save. Ah, but where did that Samaritan come from in the parable? Or was it just a story? I hardly think so. Jesus had too much to do with Samaritans for it not to have had some basis in fact, however slight, I think. The Lord, I think, would have assumed him to have come from the Samaritan region. Where else? Although I think not the village which we read of a week or two ago, which wouldn't receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem, when these Samaritans there believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship God, not Jerusalem. But the Samaritan in the parable, as I imagine him, may easily have come from Sychar. What do you think of that? And have been a convert of the woman of Samaria. Ah, look at that. Look at that. John chapter 4, verse 39. Listen to this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, and he could have said many words in 2 days, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, I must confess I hadn't thought of this before, thinking who the Samaritan would have been, but I am attracted to the idea. I'm not banking on it, but I'm allowing my imagination to run with it for a little. Was he converted through the woman of Samaria? He had the right spirit, you see, the compassionate spirit. Where did he get it from? Not from that village that threw Jesus out. You see, when the Spirit of Christ touches an individual as Jesus touched her, the woman of Samaria, there are bound to be repercussions and reverberations, as we read in John chapter 4, and out flows from them the new spirit, the loving spirit, the forgiving spirit that the boy spoke about. After all, there seems to be some connection between the revival which followed the woman's conversion and what happened in the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 8, after Stephen's martyrdom. Do you remember? After Stephen's martyrdom, when the church was scattered, Philip, you remember, went to Samaria and proclaimed Christ. And when the crowd of the Samaritans heard him, heard Philip, and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. For, you see, despite Margaret Knight and all the procession of professed atheists throughout history, from Babel and Esau onwards, when a man or a woman meets God, the whole orientation of their life changes, and the outflow from that one life can be incalculable. For one thing, you see, they are able to put Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 together. You see, even the lawyer did that. That's to say, he took the two halves, the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and put them together. And you see what that means? Love God and your neighbor. You see, the lawyer gave himself away completely when he quoted Leviticus, because he was really saying that the law consists of 10 commandments, and after the first 4, there are the next 6. And you second lot concerning your neighbor from the first lot concerning your God. You have to go on. The Spirit demands it. For if God really touches you in the raw of your conscience and changes you radically, you cannot help going on from forsaking all other gods, that's the first one, and idols, that's the second one, and ceasing to misuse God's name or take it in vain, and ceasing to take his day in vain, you see, the Sabbath day. From that, you go on to caring in a new way for your own parents, the 5th commandment with promise. Then you learn that instead of hating people enough to want to kill them, you learn to love them, even your enemies. Nor would you think of abusing them sexually, that's the 7th one. Or stealing from them, that's the 8th one. Or lying to them, that's the 9th one. Or coveting what they have, which is the 10th one. All that goes out of the window, and an entirely new spirit comes into the house of your life. And you learn to care. And care, and care, and care. You see, the priest and his traditional henchman, the Levite, who were the professionals in the matter of religion, they knew apparently nothing about caring. The callousness of walking past on the other side of the road. If the priest had found a fellow priest by the roadside, and he didn't hate his guts, which likely enough he did anyway, he might well have stopped to express formal condolences with a fellow priest. Poor chap. Or the Levite might have had some care for a fellow Levite, saying, "Oh, sorry, old fellow, but what can I do?" But who was this certain man anyway, lying wounded by the roadside? Was he an ordinary Jew? Oh, ordinary Jews were 10 a penny on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Maybe he had been in a fight and had got his deserts. Let him lie. But my Samaritan, thus I reconstruct the story to make him a convert of the converted woman of Samaria. It would be great to discuss this with the Lord Jesus in heaven, if I dared, and he would spare me a moment. My Samaritan, who as far as a priest and Levite were concerned, was even at his best but a mongrel Jew and descended from those rank pagans whom Sargon or Ashurbanipal brought from Syria, as we read in 2 Kings 17:32-34. My Samaritan, what would he do? Pass by on the other side? Ah! He had the milk of human kindness and the wine of tender care in his heart. And he gave himself to that poor man as freely as if he had been his own brother, which in a sense he was. Now, transfer all that to Northern Ireland. Where are the good Samaritans there? I'll tell you. Mr. Hume and his Alliance Political Party for the Reconciliation of Protestant and Catholic is all right. But the good Samaritans in Northern Ireland are those who have begun to be indoctrinated, not in the mere traditional evangelism and evangelisticism which extracts the gospel message from the Bible and has had to concentrate on quality of its sermon construction and the wealth of its illustrations and the eloquence of its tongue. To keep the people, they are great sermon tasters in Ulster, much more than in Scotland. We are not so particular. It has to do with the gracious truth about sanctification and loving one's neighbor. You see, it's all very well to hold large congregations. If you were to go to Ulster today, you would see many, many churches full, many, many. Ballymena, Antrim, Belfast. But you see, as our dear Ulster friends here themselves would admit, all that wonderful preaching, and there are great preachers in Northern Ireland, has done little or nothing to bring reconciliation to their religious factions. The good Samaritans are those who have begun to be indoctrinated by whole word ministries. Hear what Douglas Kelly says about the four great preachers he's writing of in America last century, the 19th century. Great preachers. But he says about even the greatest of them, Girardot, that there was one, he believed, one great fault. They dotted about the Bible preaching from texts, but they didn't consistently preach and teach the word verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book, which he says produces another thing than topical or textual preaching from a text here and there. You see, yes, the good Samaritans are those who have begun to be indoctrinated by whole word ministries, which are not forever seeking converts but disciples, to sit and learn the deep tenets of the faith, and about who is my Roman Catholic or my Protestant neighbor. And who is going to do this not only for Northern Ireland but for the Balkans? Why, the very spirit of the heartless priest and Levite are in the weasel words of Karadzic, forever trying to accuse the Muslims of prior aggression when he knows it's a flat lie. We know the menace of fundamentalist Islam better than he, because we are not engaged in intertribal conflict with its immemorial Balkan strife of religious factions through the centuries. We are seeing the situation in the light of a balanced view of the Word of God, with grace before law as well as after it. But you see, you don't wipe out your enemy in order to solve your social problems. The Word, to all factions in former Yugoslavia, is, as we had it a week or two ago in Luke 9:51-55, for to James and John's query of their master about the Samaritan villagers who wouldn't have Jesus at any price because he was set to go to Jerusalem. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Asked James and John. Allah, David, Koresh, that arrogant, adulterous, human devil, reduced now, like Hitler, we believe, to a cinder. And Jesus answered James and John, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of, you carnal creatures. You are no better than the Samaritans you would revile. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Because you see, the difference between the lawyer who came to Jesus and who was word perfect on what he was asking the Lord to do, the difference between him and the good Samaritan was this: that the one could recite his creed to show his duty to God was followed and backed up by his duty to his fellow man. Those nearest to him in human need. Oh yes, he was word perfect at that, and Jesus commended him. Very good. While the other, you see, the Samaritan, he got out his satchel and his first aid kit and attended to the man's wounds. He had no words, but he had deeds. He put the poor man on his own donkey and took him to the inn and paid for him to have the very best of attention until he came back. So Jesus asked the lawyer, after telling his story, who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the lawyer answered rightly, because he knew it all in theory. The one who showed mercy, word perfect again. But useless, useless. It was all in his head. It had never touched his hands or his feet. Never. All right, said Jesus. Go you and do likewise. I don't think he would have liked that. Do you think he would have liked that? yet his hands soiled, caring for other people. You see, nobody here, even the little ones, if they were sitting here, who are certainly not the least intelligent in this congregation, even the little ones have no difficulty in understanding this. It is the doing that is the problem, isn't it? And it's a deep problem. It's not a light problem. Don't let's think so. Don't let's think it's a mere matter of making up our mind to be better. Nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. There's a lot more to it than that. I'll read one of my shortest sentences here. It's a problem of what I always put in my notes, have done for many years. Capital D, diagonal, capital R. Do you know what that stands for? Death and resurrection. Nothing less than that. It's a problem of a transformation of life that comes by sinking ourselves deep down into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all the bitterness and hatred and pride and snobbery that is so latent in us, and rising again to such a love of Jesus that we begin to care for Jesus' needy and suffering ones. We can't care for the whole world. Yes, we can. That's what we were doing last night. Was there any part of the world? Goodness, I was astonished at the knowledge of some of our folk about what's going on in the most remote parts. There are folk here who watch the news from various parts of the world, not only in the headlines in the papers, but from the magazines and the periodicals, say, and bring it to God in prayer. Yes, like John Wesley, the world is our parish. And you see, maybe it's costlier to do that than to get our hands soiled. What do you think about that? There are those who wouldn't let their hands be soiled by helping needy folk like that. But there are many who would. But for folk across the other side of the world, what can we do? What can we do? Cry and moan? No! We've got to go to the throne and say, Lord, do something. Why don't we? Why don't we? It's that problem of D stroke R. We haven't died a death to self sufficiently to care for the whole world. We must Northern Ireland, the Balkans, many other places, and peoples all over the world. We've got to learn to care and pray. God help us.